Father, we thank you so much for you, for who you are, for how you're involved in our lives. And Father, we thank you especially for meeting us here this morning. Lord, you promised that when two or more of us gather in your name, that you're here in our midst. And Lord, we believe you. By faith, Lord, we believe that you have done that, that you have met us here, and Lord, that you're going to speak to us now through your word. And we pray that you do that. Father, we need to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to be changed by you. And we pray that that would happen today, that you would be glorified in our lives. That's our desire. Lord, we love you. Lord, and we want to hear from you. And now, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to receive. And the wisdom, Lord, that after we've heard from you, that we would apply what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is What Faith Does. Now, we're all kind of familiar somewhat with what faith is. You know, most of us are pretty familiar with one of the definitions that were given in the Bible about what faith is at the beginning of what most folks refer to as the hall of faith, you know, Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." If you have the NIV, it's worded a little bit differently. It says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." I really like the way the New Living Translation words this verse because it makes it real simple. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. You know, you think about it. You know, one good example of that is heaven. We can't see heaven, but yet God in His Word tells us that heaven exists, right? So by faith we say, okay, God, I'll believe you. I'll believe that heaven is there. And if you think that having faith is optional as a Christian, folks, think again, because faith is extremely important. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we're told, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." See, we can't see God, but He does exist. And He's left us all kinds of evidence within creation so that we can know that He exists. However, it does take faith mixed with those facts to believe that God is real. If you have no faith in the existence of God, then you wouldn't come to Him. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You won't come to Him if you don't believe that He's there. I mean, that's like, duh, right? And if you have no faith in Him and you won't come to Him, you know, then you're not going to expect to be rewarded by seeking Him diligently. Like when you read a passage that God says in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Now, when we read that, we've got a choice, right? We could believe and put our faith in that statement that God has made, that if we seek Him with all our heart, we will in fact find Him. Or we can blow it off. We could dismiss it as not true. And when I was considering all this stuff, I kept thinking about the night that I came to Christ. You know, that's exactly what happened with me. And I'll bet you most of you are the same way. You know, at that time, I was sleeping on the couch because my wife had had it with me, and for a lot of good reasons. She was divorcing me, and I was sleeping on the couch, and this guy at work had been sharing Christ with me, and another friend of mine had given me a Bible about a year prior, and when I got the Bible, I was like, well, gee, thanks, Mike. Yeah, okay. And I'm thinking, let's see here, doorstop, paperweight, you know. I just better hide this thing before anybody else sees it because I'll never hear the end of it, man. I'll get teased forever about this. But there I am on the couch, and this guy at work had been sharing Christ with me, and I dug that Bible out, and I started reading it. I started reading through the New Testament, and I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that's the verse that says that, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." When I read that, I went, that's what I need. That's exactly what I need. So I got down on my knees. And folks, I prayed, "God, you and I both know That's what I need. See, I had made that decision to trust, to put my faith in what he said, that if I came to him, he would make me a new person. And I prayed, God, you and I both know that's what I need. And if you'll do that for me, if you'll make me new, then I'll be yours for the rest of my life. And you know, while I was praying that, I had this thought. And I know it was the devil whispering in my ear, you know, after all you've done, are you kidding? God doesn't want anything to do with you, or are you nuts? And I later on, I found out that was actually what the Bible calls one of those fiery darts. And you read about that in Ephesians 6:16, where the fiery darts of the enemy, man, he shoots those things in your mind to burn you down. But then I remembered a verse that I had read just a couple days prior to that. And actually, now I understand it was God reminding me, the Holy Spirit reminding me of the things that Jesus had said. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And so I continued to pray. Lord, you said that if I came to you, you wouldn't cast me out. You wouldn't turn me away. And I read in another place where you said you're not a man that you would lie. So I'm coming to you. Folks, it wasn't great faith. It wasn't huge faith. But it was just, well, that's what God said. I had read how Jesus, how he had talked about the Word of God and how important it was, and how that not one dot or one crossing of a T or dotting of an I, we would say, but Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass in his law. And folks, that's all I had. And it's like, okay, God, I'll trust you for that. And you know what? When I did that, what little faith I had, I just trusted. Okay, that's what you said. All right, God, I'm coming to you. You know, within 2 weeks, my wife says, you know, you're weird, but I like it. She saw a real change in me. And then God kept doing a change in me, and another 2 weeks, almost a month to the day, you know, from when I gave my life to Christ, her and our two best friends got saved. It was actually the guy that gave me the Bible about a year prior. You know, he was brought up in a religious home, but he had not had a relationship with the Lord. And there's a big difference in that. And coming back from this event, my wife, she says, well, you know why we did this, right? You know, giving their lives to Christ. And I said, well, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you put your trust in him and what he did on the cross for you, and he rose again from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, that's why, right? And she said, well, yes and no. Huh? And she said, yeah, we've come to believe those things. But see, we've been talking. And we decided, and those two friends of ours, they had known me. I had hung around with them since he and I were 12 years old, and his wife was the 10-year-old kid down the street that had a crush on him, okay? So if anybody knew me, it was those three, my wife and those two. And she said, we've been talking, and we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real. And folks, what they saw was God doing what he promised to do. And so putting my faith in what he said he would do, it wasn't huge. It wasn't, you know, it's like I could move mountains or anything, but God responded to that, you know? And folks, in looking at that, see, we're familiar with those kind of concepts with faith, but that's what faith is. What we want to consider is what faith does today. And today we're going to see what real faith, saving faith, does. So let's go ahead and start here in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years, in fact, exactly 40 years now. They're now back in Kadesh. And Kadesh was where they sent the spies out into the promised land from. And this is the first month of the 40th year since they left Egypt. Now we know that that's when it is, because Aaron, Moses' brother, he dies a couple of months later at the end of the chapter. And later on in Numbers 33, verse 38, we're told that it happened on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So Moses' sister here, she dies and was buried there in Kadesh. And by this time, understand that most of the Israelites who were adults that had come out of Egypt when they were adults, most of them have died as well. They're gone. So this is a whole new generation. But look at verses 2 through 5. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. 40 years, and they haven't changed a bit." Even though most of them weren't even born when they left during the Exodus. And they've got the same attitude and the same outlook as their parents. Their first reaction to this bad situation is to contend with Moses. Now understand, this word contend, it's a lot worse than just grumbling. We've seen them grumble in the past. This is a step up from that, or a step down, however you want to look at it. You know, this word is sometimes used in the Old Testament to speak of lawsuits. In other words, this contention, this contending with them is directed, it's intentional, and it's a well-argued complaint. See, what it means is that they thought this whole thing out. They got together and they start talking. They decided exactly what they would charge Moses with, and they came to him with their charges. Now, here's a question. Did they have a case? Did they have a legit complaint? A reason to come to Moses? Well, yeah, they did, right? Everybody's saying, "Well, I don't know, man. I don't want to get this wrong, you know." But they did, you know. There was no water there, right? But this was not the way that they were to respond to adversity. It's not the way we're supposed to respond to adversity. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us that we're to be casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And Jesus, when He was teaching us to pray in Matthew 6, when He got to verse 11, He said, this is one of the things we're supposed to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And then Luke, when he introduces the parable about the woman and the unjust judge, he introduces it this way in Luke 18, 1. Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. See, whatever the need is, whether it's daily bread or whether it's water to drink, whatever it is, we should automatically go to God in prayer. Not grumble, not complain, not accuse those around us. We should go to God, cast our cares on Him. And that's one of the things that faith does. Faith trusts God enough to go to Him with our needs. Now, see, when you think about it, faith, the reason why we would go to Him is because faith believes that God does actually care for us like He said. Faith believes that God can do something about our needs, right? You got to believe that He is. You got to believe that He's God, because He can do for us. He can meet our needs. Now, what do Moses and Aaron do in response to this uprising? Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. See, Moses and Aaron, they got it right there. That's the right response. They went straight to the Lord with their cares. And folks, that's faith. God's response? He met them there. You see that? His glory appeared to them. And then God gives them the answer to their need. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him. Now understand, that rod was a symbol of authority. It's the same rod that Moses struck the water at the Red Sea to part it with. And folks, here, he wasn't to use the rod, though. He was just supposed to take it. That was that symbol of authority that God had called him as God's chosen leader. Now, back in Exodus 17, and this is really important. You might want to jot this down and read that chapter later on. But in Exodus 17, in a very similar situation, it was a different location. It was a very different location, but a very similar situation. The Lord did have Moses use the rod to strike the rock with, and the rock brought forth water in abundance. But this is different. This time, he was not to strike the rock. He was just to speak to it. What can we learn out of that? What should we learn from that? Well, first of all, just because God does something once doesn't mean he'll do the same thing next time or in the same way. See, his nature and his character never changes. His word never changes. His word never contradicts itself. But there are times when God will give a command for a specific situation that isn't to be carried over for every situation. Good example, when Joshua was commanded to march around Jericho for 7 days, right? And Joshua obeyed, and the walls fell down, and they conquered Jericho, right? But see, that's not the way that Joshua and the Israelites took every city, was it? It was only Jericho. And folks, we're not told in the New Testament to do Jericho marches, all right? How many of you guys have seen that? How many of you guys have been a part of a church that has done a Jericho march? First service, there was actually a bunch of people there that had done that. A couple of people have been involved in the Jericho marches. Here's how it usually goes. The church, they decide, well, we need to buy this piece of property over there. So folks, the pastor will rally the troops and say, folks, we're going to gather out there next Saturday afternoon or next Sunday after church, and we're going to have a Jericho march. We're going to march around that land 7 times. And then God will give it to us. Well, there's no prohibition against doing that. But you could do that if you want. You might get some exercise marching around there 7 times. But that's about all you should expect, is to get a little exercise there. You know, the thing is, you know, that God commanded Joshua, not you, not me, to march around Jericho, not some dumb piece of property that you think you got to have. Okay? It's important to know that. God doesn't always use the same methods to accomplish the same goals. Another good example of that is when Jesus healed blind people. We could do a blanket statement and just say, well, when Jesus healed people, but I mean, you want to get specific, just go with how he healed blind people. At times, he would just touch their eyes. Boom, they were healed. Other times, you know, this one time, he actually spit in a guy's eyes. And I always wondered, what was it like to be that blind guy? You're standing, you can't see anything. Well, Lord, I want you to heal me. Okay. And all you hear is, that must have been really wild, boy. But another time, instead of spitting directly into the guy's eyes, Jesus spit on the ground, made a little clay, put it on the guy's eyes. Another time, in fact, a number of times, Jesus just spoke to them and they were healed. See, in all instances, these blind people were healed. But God did it differently. You know, the method that God uses sometimes will change. You know, and we need to be careful, folks, that we don't get into some kind of legalism and saying, well, God only works this way. God did it back this way, and that's the way he did it. And folks, he's always going to do it that way. You can't say that. See, again, God's word never changes. Truth never changes, right and wrong never change, but the methods that God may use to convey truth, those methods may change. When radio, do you guys know this? When radio first was invented and it became popular, that there were preachers that were using the radio to spread the gospel. Do you know that there were Christian leaders that blasted them for doing it? You can't use radio. Jesus never used radio. It's like, another, duh, really, you know? And it's like, and then some said, well, you know, God, the gospel is only to be preached face-to-face, in person. You can't use some impersonal thing like radio. And TV, same thing. When TV came around, they had accepted radio. And they said, well, TV, oh, that's carnal. That's kind of stuff. God can't use that. But how many people over the years have been saved by hearing the gospel over the radio or over TV? I'll bet you there's some people here, huh? How many of you guys, you heard the gospel over the radio or TV? Okay, a number of you. Yeah, see, you're okay. They nobody threw anything at them. I can raise my hand too. Yeah. But yeah, a number of you. And folks, God can do that. He can use whatever methods he wants to use. And we have to be careful that we don't become, you know, old hard wineskins and say, God can't do that. I remember the Jesus movement, man, when I got saved back in the mid-70s. God was using electric guitars and drums in the church. Oh, man, there were people that got their socks in a knot. Oh, man. Hey, they get up late, you know, and you talk to them. Hey, you know, what's the matter? You look mad. Yeah, God can't bless that. God can't use electric guitars. You know, really? Where does it say that? You know, and we put on God things that we kind of make up ourselves. But we need to understand, again, truth doesn't change. His word doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. But he may want to use different methods. So we can't lock God into our little box there. But so anyway, here, Moses, he takes his rod and he goes out to the people. So far, so good. But look at verses 10 and 11. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, the first thing you notice that's wrong here, Moses was angry with the people and probably frustrated. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" The answer? Well, yeah, we're thirsty. Yeah, God told you to bring water out of this rock. Give us some water. We're thirsty. Our animals are thirsty. But see, they may have been out of line in the way that they presented their problem to Moses. Absolutely, no question about that. But God wasn't angry with them. God didn't tell Moses to go out there and show that God was angry with them. He said, "No, just go out and speak to the rock. I'll give them something to drink." And so, if God wasn't angry, neither should Moses have been angry. And you know what, folks? That's not really the worst thing. The worst thing is that Moses struck the rock twice. God didn't tell him to strike it. He told him just to speak to it. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? You know, he struck it last time. You know, and look, you know, even with him striking it this time, water still came out abundantly. God still blessed the people with water. Isn't that the most important thing? No, it's not. See, here's the thing. God loves people. God loves people more than we can understand. And he'll often bless people, even if his chosen leader is wrong, even if his leader is messing up, because God loves people that much. But there's something else here that's much deeper than people just getting water. Now, we've been seeing repeatedly, even last week, how God gave types and foreshadows of Christ in the Old Testament, right? Here's a big one. Here, Moses actually destroys what would have been a perfect type of Christ. Folks, that rock was to be a type of Christ. To the woman at the well, remember in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then in verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then in John 7, 37 and 38, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And here's the thing, folks. That rock, Moses struck it twice. First time back there in Exodus 17, and now here in Numbers 20. He destroyed that typology. Jesus was struck once. He was struck at his first coming. He will not be struck at his second coming. When he comes back, he's the one that's going to be doing the striking. Nobody's going to strike him that second time. Now, you might be thinking, all right, how can we be sure that that rock was supposed to be representing Christ? Huh? Pastor, Are you just making this stuff up, huh? Are you just kind of stretching things a little bit? Nope. And we'll move on. No. Speaking on a different subject, but using this rock and the water that came from it to illustrate a point, Paul the Apostle wrote this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." See, remember the cloud by day and the fire by night, God's presence as they wandered in the wilderness, and they passed through the sea when God parted the Red Sea and they walked across like on dry land. They all did that. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, that manna that came down from heaven. Right? They all ate of that. In fact, later on, you'll find out that Jesus was the bread that came down from heaven, but that's another one. But then he goes on and says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Whoa. No mistake there, huh? That rock was Christ. Now, does that mean that that rock was a type, a theophany, or whatever? Which is it? You know, was it a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or was it just a type? You know, some say, yes, that was actually Christ there. It was like a theophany. And I kind of lean to that because he says that rock was Christ. And others say, well, no, it was just a type of Christ. And the spiritual drink, the water that supernaturally came from that rock, was supplied by Christ. So it did come from him. But Paul also says here that the spiritual rock followed them in the wilderness. And you think about that. According to Jewish rabbinic tradition as well, the rock literally followed them in the wilderness. Does that mean as they were going through the wilderness walking, they looked back? No, really, that rock moved, man. That rock, it was rolling, man, right after us. Yeah, right, sure, pal. And he went, no, look, there it was. It moved again. Maybe, but I don't think so. It doesn't mean that it necessarily had to roll behind them kind of thing, but setting up camp, all of a sudden, there's the rock again. Because God told Moses, speak to the rock. To the rock. In other words, there was a specific rock there. Moses would know what rock God was speaking of there. And so it just could have been a thing where they get set up with their camp, and all of a sudden, poof, there's a rock right there. You can imagine, you know, you're setting up your tent, and you say to your spouse, hey, honey, wasn't that the same rock that was back the last place we camped? Nah, it couldn't be. I think it was. And, you know, here's the thing. I have no problem believing that my God is big enough to do that. I have no problem with that, man. My God's awesome. God is an awesome God, and he could do that. And folks, the thing is, the point of that was that God was with them. That rock, whether it was real rock that was there every time, or whether it was figurative or whatever, a typology, the point is that God was with them. Christ was with them. He was supplying their needs. And folks, it's just like right now. Whether we see him or not, God is with us. He is there, and he will meet our needs. And folks, that's another thing that that faith does. Faith knows that God is always there, whether we see him or not. Now, if you think it was no big deal to God, what Moses did here, look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, Moses had been leading them, putting up with all of their complaining, their attacks, their disobedience, their whining and griping for 40 years. He was really looking forward to getting them to the promised land. But here, because of what he did, he was not going to be allowed to lead them into the promised land. Moses would die on the other side. Now, is that harsh? Not really. There was grace there. There's always grace with God. I mean, think about it. When Moses struck the rock, God could have struck Moses, right? Hey, pwah! I told you not to do that. But he didn't. God is disciplining Moses here, and he does discipline any of his kids that misbehave. Anytime we misbehave, there are times, you know, God gives us grace, space to repent, but there is times when, you know, if we won't get it together, if we won't obey, there's times when he will discipline us. In Hebrews 12:6, we're told, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Moses had the responsibility for leading God's people. And a leader is defined as one who goes first. And folks, leaders and teachers, we incur a stricter judgment. James tells us that in James 3:1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, God does protect his leaders, and we've seen that over and over again with Moses, right? Even to the point where some of the rebels were swallowed up by the ground, like Korah and his bunch. But folks, also, when Moses is wrong here, and he was wrong publicly, God deals with him in a very public way. And it's supposed to be similar to that within the church today. When an elder or a pastor is continuing to practice sin, 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20 tells us, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." So there's that protection. But then he says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." See, Moses was not only destroying the typology God wanted to show here, but he was setting a very bad example of being a hothead and being disobedient. The Lord didn't want the trickle-down effect to happen there in Israel. The Israelites see Moses get away with disobedience like that and think, "No, it's okay to disobey God, to disrespect God." Yeah. So God dealt with him. But let's not forget what we're supposed to be finding here in this passage, right? What faith does. Now, you've heard me quote my pastor in what he defines faith as. And you know, I've never heard a better definition. And that is, faith is believing God enough to do what he says. Or faith is believing God enough to obey him. And you know, that's exactly what we see here. See, the root of this problem is that Moses had a lapse of faith. Look at again what God said to him. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." Now, to hallow in this case means to keep God as holy, to keep him undefiled or sanctified in the eyes of the people. By Moses' lapse of faith, he not only destroyed a type of Christ God wanted Israel to have, but his lapse of faith, which caused his disobedience, showed a lack of respect, a diminishing of God's awesomeness in the eyes of the people. And by disciplining Moses and all the people knowing why he wasn't going into the promised land, God was restoring his honor so that people would respect and trust him. Look at verse 13. "This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." So God did kind of a reset, a correction within his leadership, bringing back the respect for God and was again hallowed among them. But folks, never forget God's assessment of Moses' action. "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." See, when we ask ourselves, "Gee, I wonder if God is pleased with me," we can go back to this and ask ourselves, am I believing, trusting, putting my faith in him? Believing, trusting in God means that we trust him enough to do what he says. Faith in God understands, again, that he's God and we're not. And that he not only knows what's best for us, but he has our best interests at heart because he loves us. How can we be sure that he loves us? Well, we know. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Man, that's an awesome demonstration, huh? While we were still sinners, while we were still rejecting him, God sent his son to die for us. That's what Jesus said in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." See, faith believes that God loves us, and that since he's God, means he's omnipotent, you know, it's all-powerful. He's omniscient, means he knows everything. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere all at once. Therefore, he is aware and involved in our lives. And because of all those attributes, that what he commands us is good. It's good for us. What real faith does is responds correctly to his word by doing what he says. Real faith, the kind of faith that saves someone, folks, is visible by what we do. It's seen when people find out what God says to do and they go and do it. Faith produces right actions, or as the scripture says, it produces good works. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, it says, "But what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And some translations word it a little better and says, "Can that kind of faith save him?" And he gives an example. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So it's like he's using this example. Oh, you say you care about somebody? Well, you know, it'd be like, what he's saying is like, if I see poor old John here, it's December and it's snowing, and John's out there outside of his house in his Bermuda shorts, you know, and a tank top, because Carol's kicked him out of the house. She's locked all the doors. You know, hey, John, oh man, you know, he hasn't eaten for a week. He's been out there. And oh, John, I care about you, dude. Man, I hope you get some clothing, man. I hope you get warm. I hope you get something to eat. He'll be warm, be filled, now be gone. And I don't do anything to help him. He says, basically what he's saying is, what kind of care and help is that? How does that help him? And he goes on to say, "Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well." We would say, big deal. That's really what he's saying. You believe there's one God? You got your theology right? You know there's just one God? You say you believe in the existence of the one true living God? Well, you do well. Big deal. "Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" See, James is making the point that just to believe in the existence of God doesn't save anyone. See, the demons, they believe that God exists. In fact, they know he exists. They have been in his presence. They have seen him face to face. But when they think about standing before him again, they tremble, because they know when they do stand before him, he's going to send them to hell for eternity. So he said that kind of knowing that he exists, that doesn't cut it. But if you've got real faith, that it produces visible actions. It produces those things that say, you know what, I know he's real. I know he loves me, and I'm going to do what he says. And folks, that's what faith does. Faith believes God enough to obey him, to do what he says. And just so that way you don't go away with the wrong idea, it doesn't mean that we do what he says perfectly, because that ain't going to happen this side of heaven. I am so encouraged when I read Philippians, you know, because like all of us, like Moses, we all have our lapses of faith, don't we? We all blow it from time to time. We all sin, and that sin, again, is because we're not really trusting God enough to do what he says. And Paul, the apostle, after walking with the Lord for 20 years, and God using him to write two-thirds of the New Testament, he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, folks, when we do stumble, and we will, when we have our lapses of faith, we need to confess them to God. You know, like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we do that. We go to him and we confess our sin. And then we need to receive that forgiveness in Christ. We need to receive that forgiveness and then get back to letting him conform us to his image by trusting him and believing him enough to obey him. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have these things that may be uncomfortable for us to hear, But Lord, you say them to us because you love us. You give us these things to cause us to maybe correct behavior, maybe to consider what we're doing and what we're not doing. But Lord, we know. By faith, we know that you say these things, that you have these things in your word for us because you love us. And the things that you have for us are good for us. Father, help us. Help us, even though we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to believe. Help us to trust you more to where that it does come out in our actions every day, that we would believe you enough to do what you say. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.